Thessalonians chapter 2. As you find your place there in 1 Thessalonians, it is good to be back into schedule and hopefully get back things on track. There's certainly a blessing. When I got back, there's a credenza full of cards of folks we've had visit in the last couple of weeks, even while I was gone, and then some more before we left. And so it's certainly a blessing to see the Lord is still working and bringing folks out and giving us new opportunities and new families to be able to minister to. So you continue to do what you're doing, praying and inviting folks and then watching Him work. And we'll continue to pray, especially those who need Christ, and then others, folks we can help. And so it is a blessing to see the Lord continue to do His work week after week. If you find your place in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to read a little bit toward the end of that chapter there. So let's take a moment, have a word of prayer, and then we'll begin. Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can be in this service. And Lord, we know that we need You to instruct us, to challenge us, to meet with us in a very special way. We know You'd have us be here to hear Your word tonight. We know Your word's powerful. I pray that hearts would be encouraged, that we would personally be challenged, that Lord, our church might be strengthened even as a result of these few minutes that we spend in Your word. May everything we do bring You honor and glory, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, Paul the Apostle had gone to Thessalonica, and very uniquely, he had spent weeks there, and he had established a church in a place where there was no other foundation. He didn't build upon another person's foundation. He had gone into an area that had no gospel witness. There were some Jews there, and of course, he began there with the Jew, as he often did. He always went in and began trying to reach them. They would typically, a few folks would respond, but most of them would reject it, and then he turned to the Gentiles. And he found among the Gentiles a very fertile crop, and he would go in and reach many of those folks, but yet still there was opposition. And he refers to that and in this book and writes back to them and reminds them that they're going to continue to have that type of opposition. But the theme of this book, as we see 1 Thessalonians, there's a note of gratitude. Paul continues to tell them how thankful he is for what God had done in Thessalonica. And of course, this is written under inspiration of God, but you have to know this is a very early epistle, and Paul now is beginning to plant other churches. He is beginning to go into other areas. He is beginning to get cast now into other jails. He, of course, when he left and came to Thessalonica, they knew that his very ministry there had begun with people following him from Philippi just to disrupt what he was doing there in Thessalonica. So he thanks God for this church, reminds them of how things had gone, but he come down to this chapter in chapter 2, and another one of those areas of thankfulness, he said, for this cause also. He said, there's other things to be thankful for, but he said, for this cause also thank we God without ceasing. Because when you received the word of God, which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. You know, when Paul looked back at this church, there were probably many things that he might be thankful for, and he had people specifically there that he thanked and knew they had impacted him. But to look back and realize that the Word of God had an impact with his church. And you know, if he were to put a label on what it was that thrilled his soul about this church, as he's going to mention in these next several verses, is the result of the Word of God brought about what really is, if I could give a main characteristic, if I could give something to be achieved, you know, it'd be wonderful if you said we're a soul-winning church. That'd be a great thing. If you said you're a holy church, that would be a wonderful compliment to a church. If we said that the church was unified, that would be wonderful. That would be a great compliment. If we said the church was friendly, that's a wonderful testimony. But I'll tell you what I think perhaps wraps this whole thing up that Paul commends them for is that they were faithful. A faithful church. Because if you begin with a faithfulness and a dedication to the book, he says, I remember you did not receive it as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God. And he said, that's what really thrills my soul. You know, a church ought to be faithful to the word of God, certainly. I mean, but it's one thing to claim you are. It's one thing to make a statement about it. It's one thing to make it almost as if it's a movement. Hey, we're going to fight and stand for the Bible. But I'll tell you, the best fight and the best stand you can do for the Bible is demonstrated in your life. When it effectually works in the heart of those who believe, people will see that more than me crying it out. And again, we're going to cry it out. We're going to make the statement. We're going to say we're for the Bible. But you know, there's a lot of dead churches that claim to be standing for the Bible. I mean, what we need is a working, moving, living example of what the Word of God does in our lives. And he says, I thank God that is exactly what I remember. You know, there is no perfect church. I look at the church ourselves. I look at Tri-City Baptist Church, and I'm thankful for what God has done. I'm thankful for how he moves. I'm thankful for a good spirit. I go not by subjectivity, but I go by the comments that I hear from people, and I go by what I observe. Any church can have a disrupting element. Any church the devil is going to try to get in, and don't think that he's not trying to get in here. But when you go back and say, is it up to me? Is it up to us holding on? Is it just something that you can just get lucky and receive? No, it's because when you're faithful to the book has power to change lives. It has power to bring unity. It has power to defeat the devil. And Paul looked back and he said, as rough as it was, you stood by the word of God. There's a couple of things I think we see in this chapter that really remind us, what is the church? The church is made up of people. And if people stand for God's word, and if people are impacted by it, well, then it's going to spread. And of course, that's going to be the testimony of the church. The testimony of the church is going to be not its brick and mortar. Of course, we don't have brick and mortar. We got hardy plank siding. So the church's testimony is going to be not its hardy plank siding, but it's going to be the people that are part of it. Now, the first thing, of course, we notice is what we've been emphasizing is where does it begin? What is the basis? What is the foundation? What is the part that is unwavering? And you see that that is God's word. You know, first of all, these people recognized the authority of the word of God. Now, I think most of you would attest tonight that we believe that this book is authoritative. But you know, it's worth mentioning tonight that when people listened to the Son of God teach and they heard his sayings, they didn't even necessarily believe he was who he said he was. They hadn't necessarily bought in yet that he was God's son. But they couldn't help but notice that when they heard him preach, they said he preaches as one that has authority and not as the scribes. You know, the Bible, it says in Psalm 119 verse 89, is forever settled in heaven. You know, that's authority. This Bible is not subjective. It's not wavering. It's not going to change next year. It didn't ever change from when it began, when God started writing it down in the book of Job all the way to the book of Revelation and everything in between. God gave his word, of course, to prophets back in the day. And when God recorded this book and he spoke to man, he said it was already forever settled in heaven. He didn't just make it up as he goes. This book is authoritative. Now, they received it not as the word of men. You know, often you hear that argument from people perhaps that are trying to dodge the gospel. If they're just really a little argumentative and really don't want to come to grips with the truth, one of the great arguments that you'll hear is, well, that book is written by men. I've often heard people say that through the years, especially teenagers who thought they, you know, had learned a little bit and thought they were smart and they're trying to weasel out of the gospel and you start, well, that book's written by men. Why should I believe it? You know, when a person tells me this book is written by men, why should I believe it? You know what I use to convince them? The Word of God. And it does. You know, it's interesting, people will start their argument with it's written by men. Then I don't give them an apologetic lesson as to all the history behind it and the Dead Sea Scrolls, and I don't go through all that. I just go back to the gospel and begin to explain it, and then all of a sudden their argument begins to change. All of a sudden they begin to say, well, really, it doesn't. I hadn't really failed it that much. I've tried to live a good life. Well, there's something about this book that in your heart of hearts, God authenticates it and tells you because it's an authority. You know, a person can have an authoritative presence. You know, a person who's maybe well-versed in his subject, or somebody who's really good at a particular hobby, or they're good at a sport, and you are not as good, and you maybe you're in their presence, and you're interested in their hobby, or interested in their sport, or interested in their subject, and it's clear they're better than you are, There's something about when they speak, you sit back and you say, okay, I need to listen. Well, this Bible is better than you at everything. It's right and we're wrong. And when this book speaks, it is evident that it's forever settled in heaven. I mean, to think that the Lord Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I mean, we know the earth's going to pass away, right? There's going to be a melt with a fervent heat and a great noise, and even the heavens are going to pass away. And it even indicates that at some point it says heaven, singular, will pass away. That is, there'll be a new heaven and a new earth. But even in the midst of that new heaven and that new earth, God says, my word's not part of that. Everything will get cleansed and made new, but there's nothing to make new in this book, because it's forever settled in heaven. They recognize the authority of this Bible. And you know, if we will remember this, look, I may not always live according to it, but I don't want to correct it. I want to let it correct me. Now, they recognize that it had authority, also recognize, more in practically, its impact. It says that you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually works in the heart of you that believe. You know, the Bible is effectual. It's not just a mere academic argument. It's not that we just stand back and say, well, it's always right, and it's made prophecies that's been fulfilled, and if you go to it, you'll find good information, and if you go to it and it says something, we can count on it. It does that, but it effectually works. It is a living book. It is quick and powerful. Quick means alive. You know, sometimes people will refer to the Constitution when they argue over whether or not we ought to go with the way the founders wrote it down and their intentions, or should we apply it to modern, you know, thinking and approach it from an international standpoint and so forth. And many of the liberal people who approach it will say, well, the Constitution is a living document. What they mean by that is the founders wrote it for, you know, 1700s, but they didn't write it for the year 2000, and we just need to kind of change the principles. They don't count. Well, of course, a strict constitutionalist will say, no, you just, what they meant, those founding principles don't change. So when you say the Constitution is a living document, we actually mean the opposite. We're saying that it changes with the time. When we're saying that the Bible is a living book, we're not saying it figuratively. We're saying this book is alive and it never changes, but is always applicable. It's applicable, written 2,000, listen, a book written 2,000 years ago. Take any other book that was written 2,000 years ago and first of all, find one. Okay, that's going to be difficult. Okay, then if you do go to a museum and you see, and all of them would be copied, there's no extant of versions of any book that was ever written 2,000 years old, all of them would be a copy. But if you go and you find a copy of something that was written way back yonder, 500 A.D. and before, and certainly if you went back 3,500 years, you're not going to find one unless you find a rock with something chiseled in it about so big. But to find a book that was written that long ago and you read it, you are going to find zero relevant information in it. It will not be relevant. It may have something. I mean, you could read Plato and Aristotle. They're way back there. They're way back, old books, and they've, of course, been copied. They are simply there for academia. I mean, they don't even put those on a bubble gum wrapper. I mean, there's nothing significant that they said that matters. It's just simple because what they said was preposterous. The kind of, even their speculation about God was so preposterous that nobody looks back on that. You don't have Aristotle Church of the Saints, anything like that. They weren't religious anyway. But those books are irrelevant. We take for granted that I can open up this book tomorrow morning. By the grace of God, I plan to do that and read it and think about it, and it will be relevant to my life. It will be meaningful. It will encourage you when you're down. It'll rebuke you when you're off. It'll show you how to go to heaven, and it still matters. You say, well, you're a Christian, and you love God, and you're interested in what he says, but what about the average person? Well, all you got to do is look at the people that hate it. You ever see anybody making a cause and a case and trying their best to get rid of Aristotle, Plato, Chaucer, or one of these other guys? I mean, that doesn't matter, but they hate this book, and there's a reason. Is because it's alive. It's still relevant. It still matters. Do you know this church? Paul looked back and he says, you guys experienced this, didn't you? The Bible says in 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. I mean, this is what changes people. This is what does the real work in people's heart. You know, Jeremiah 23:9, Jeremiah himself was worried. He thought, boy, these false prophets are coming and they're telling people there's peace when there's not going to be any peace. He said, God, I'm worried these prophets are going to convince folks because they're telling people Babylon's going to leave. And, you know, here I am over here preaching and these people are saying all this stuff. And God asked Jeremiah, he says, what is the chaff to the wheat? I mean, comparatively, there is such a thing as chaff and there is such a thing as wheat. Chaff does have to be removed, and he said, it is a real issue. He said, but when it comes down to it, if you had a pile of chaff and a pile of wheat, would there really be any problem in telling the two apart? He says, is not my word like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? I mean, the question he asked Jeremiah is you really going to have to worry about it because the chaff's going to come and go? But he said, my word's like a fire and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces. That's a working, living book that will save people. But you know, it also says it effectually works in the heart of those who believe. Now here's where it becomes very practical. You know, these people, it's good that even tonight, I hope that, and I think all of you are on board, I think you're right with me, I'd expect amens just as I've gotten them, and it's not just preaching to the choir. We need to be reminded how authoritative this book is, how powerful it is, that we didn't make this up. This is real. We see it. We observe it. We know what it can do. We know it can do this, but he's writing back to these believers, and he said, listen, you know it's there, but how did that become practical? You know, one time C.H. Spurgeon went into a big building. This was well before they had, before the devil created sound systems. This was way back in the day when they would just have a big, you know, echo chamber for a big building. And a man would speak under it and it would echo out over, and each building was built to have acoustics and so forth. And so he had a big building he was going to be speaking in, and he wanted to test it out. So he went in ahead of time. It was a closed building, and he went in and he stood on the, and you're talking to a couple of men that he was with, and he said, okay, well, the pulpit's going to be sitting about this far, and so let me just test it out. And he said, behold the Lamb of God. Sounds pretty good. Can you hear me back there in the back? Yeah, I heard you. I mean, you know, okay, well, it works. So he left and went on. He's going to come back and do his meeting. What he didn't know is back in the back of the building, there was a little janitor back there. He was cleaning up, getting ready for the crowd. And he saw some men on stage. Wonder what they're doing. Heard them mumbling, talking, and all of a sudden he heard, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He went on about sweeping the floor, but all day he couldn't get it out of his head. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Man, he tried to work and forget about it, but I just can't get over that. He came to hear that man preach that night and made it up and received Christ as his Savior. And when he found C.H. Spurgeon later on, he told him, he says, I couldn't, you quoted that verse, you didn't even know I was in there, but I couldn't get it out of my mind. I couldn't get away from it. That's the power of the Word of God. I mean, God's Word can work. Now, what does it mean to you? Well, I'll tell you what the Bible ought to mean to us. You know, first of all, the Bible is food. Job went through a great trial. You know what he went through. And he said he esteemed the words of his mouth more than his necessary food. Jeremiah went through some struggles himself. I mean, he had been persecuted. He had even said one time, I'm just not going to preach it anymore. He said, I'm just going to hold on to it. He said, if I couldn't, it was like a fire in my bones. It could not stay. He had to get it out. But he said that when he found the Word of God, he said, I find thy words and I do eat them. They are the joy and the rejoicing of my heart. Have you ever eaten the Word of God? Now, yes, that is figurative. Be pretty bad on your digestion if you try to eat the paper. I get that. But to digest it, I mean, that's the figure God used. The Bible is to be digested. It is to be consumed. That is, you are to eat it, and it will give you spiritual nourishment. What did Jesus say when he quoted the Old Testament in Luke chapter 4, verse 4? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. I mean, the Word of God is spiritual food to us. And when we regard it, how do we look at it? You know, how do you look at the Bible? And listen, it's one thing. I never am ashamed to have a Bible. You know, I even go to the gas station sometimes, and I'll look over at a person's car, and I'll see a Bible sitting on the back of their car, and it warms my heart. I don't even want to know what kind it is. I'm just going to assume it's a good old King James Bible, okay? And I just think, well, that's good. Those people have a Bible. That means something. That cover to cover, those pages, and you recognize them when they're sitting somewhere, can't you? You know they look like it's a Bible, probably covered in some kind of leather, whatever it might be, and I'm glad I've got a Bible, but what this Bible says, every word of God is pure. Therefore, thy servant loveth it. How do you regard it? Well, I've never said anything on top of it. Boy, I make sure it's on top of everything else. Well, that's good that you respect it as an entity. But how do you regard what it says? Psalm 119, again, the psalmist says, I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. You know what great spoil is? They had gone out and defeated an army. And they had a chance to, you know, go pick up stuff that was valuable. That's it. You defeat them, they're dead, you go get their stuff. And you find, oh, that's good. This guy's got some coins. This guy's got a gold tooth. I mean, you know, whatever it is you wanted. But maybe there was a little group of people that nobody found. And you happen to just think it's all over. And you walk around and, boy, there's a tent full of goods and money that nobody even knows about that one of these soldiers left. And they, whew, man, I have hit the jackpot. Have you ever opened up this book and read it and God gave you a spiritual nugget and you said, man, I've hit the jackpot. Whew, man, God's taught me something. I hope that's happened. I mean, listen, every time you open the book, it's not like you're going to be just see some astronomical thing that nobody's ever thought of or anything. It's God will take familiar truth and stir your heart with it. I mean, I already seen that before. I know it's in the Bible, and yet God will speak to you through his word, and you rejoice as one that findeth great spoil. He looked back and said, if they will look at the Bible like that, it's going to make a difference in a church. You know, if the people of a church love the word of God, it couldn't be too bad of a church, could it? Now, it's one thing to say, I love the book. That's good. I'm glad you do. But I hope you love what's in that book. That you get spiritual food out of it, because that's what it's made for. Now, of course, when you get that food, what do we do with it? Well, we're supposed to respond to it. We're supposed to do what it says. He said it effectually works in the heart of those who believe. You know, I kind of look at it in a sense, I guess, in an analogy that it's kind of like the Word of God begins to chip away what ought not be there. It's got the ability to effectually work. It rebukes me. It helps me, it encourages me, it directs me. I mean, the word has all these references are in the Bible itself about what it will do for you to direct your, guide your steps, to rebuke you when you're wrong. He told Timothy to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, rebuke and exhort with all long suffering and doctrine. So what it does is it challenges me. But I think about James chapter 1. There's a great illustration used there where it says, be ye doers of the word, not hearers only. For if any man be a doer, not a hearer, he's like a man that beholdeth his natural face in a glass. And behold, he goeth a straightway and forgetteth what manner of man he was. A glass, a mirror. You look into the mirror of the word and it says something's not right. And I just heard it. You're right. I agree with you. Boy, you're right. My attitude's rotten. I've got a bad temper. I'm greedy and proud. And I believe that. But you don't do a thing about it. You don't go to God and mourn over your spiritual condition and say, God, I agree with this book. It's put me in my place, and I need to. Don't just be a hearer, be a doer. Now, if I'm going to do, you know what this book guides me to do? Just like it does a lost man. This book, just like a mirror, shows a lost man how ugly he really is spiritually. That's why they hate it. They don't even know why, but why would it be so hated? Most of them, if you catch them away from the Bible, they'd say, book's not significant to me, it doesn't matter. But when you bring it up, there's an uncomfortable. There's this little atmosphere that comes. It's because that mirror shows you what you look like spiritually. And if you don't have Jesus, you look real bad. Now, if you're in Jesus, this mirror now is a blessing. Because I look in that mirror and I see the Lord Jesus Christ and I begin to see Jesus because I'm in him. But then the mirror also can show me what needs to be more like him. And see, that's as a believer. When I look at that mirror and I see how I ought to be more like him, what does a lost man do? He tries to look away. He tries to repel it. The believer ought to say, I want to get in line with it. I want to be a doer and not just a hearer. I don't want to forget what manner of man I am. And so they regarded it that way. You know, I wonder if we regarded the Word of God, what would happen in churches? What would happen if really people looked at their mirror and they said, you know, I'm a gossip. I'm a troublemaker. And got right and stopped doing that. You know, the Bible says over in Proverbs 20, where there is no wood, the fire goeth out. Where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth. I've known churches throughout the years that I've traveled in and talked with pastors, things that came up. And you know, one good talebearer can really hurt a good church. It really can. It's remarkable how the devil can use that. Imagine if a Christian who had that kind of desire looked at the Word of God and said, I want to get in line with that. What could pride do to a church? You know, the Bible says these six things the Lord hates: a proud look. Man has an arrogance about him. You know, God could take the grace of God out from under a church just like that off of pride. When a church lifts up in pride, I mean, it begins with people, right? And it spreads. Oh, well, look what we have done. God said, oh, you, okay, well, then go ahead and do the rest of it. Try it on your own. God's glory is more important than how many people sit in the pews of this church. God's glory is more important than a piece of land that you buy or your bank account. God's glory is first in pride. And God says, I will do this to get glory to myself, and I'll not share it with another. You try to share it with him, he can pull the rug out of you until you say, I need him again. He wants you to depend on him. Well, you know, when I look into the mirror of the Word of God and I see that little bit of pride that sticks its head up, and I want to get in line with that. What does it do with bitterness? You know, bitterness, of course, is one of the greatest detriments to the Christian life. Bitterness has destroyed Christian lives. It has destroyed families. It's destroyed churches. How do we know? We can excuse it away. We can say no. But when I say to forgive, even as Christ forgave me, you mean I was that rotten? And Jesus still forgave me? Well, whatever they did to me probably wasn't as bad as what I did to Jesus. And we forgive. And the list goes on. So when he looked back to this church, he knew that the reason they were faithful is they stood for the Word of God. But you know, that's great that we stand for God's Word. We ought to do that. But he mentioned to them, that doesn't mean the road's going to be easy. If you look at verse 14, you brethren became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For you also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews. So the people in Thessalonica had experienced the same persecution, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets and have persecuted us. And they please not God and are contrary to all men. Now who was behind this? Well, verse 18. We would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. You know, the church needs to be have a strong foundation. But do you know the church has a foe? I mean, the church has a foe. Why is the devil opposed to the church? Because the church is the body of Jesus Christ. We are in Christ, and Christ, there's only one testimony for God on this earth, and it is the church of God, which is a steward of the Word of God. I mean, we are the stewards of this book. Lost people don't propagate the Bible. You understand, a bookstore is not responsible. I don't know if they even still are around. Zondervan or whoever, or Agape. God's not going to go to Agape and Zondervan. How faithful have you been to our Word? No, he's going to go to the church. What did you do with the Word I entrusted you? Do you know why the devil fights the church? Because we are the stewards of the Word of God. I mean, we are the place, the center, and not just talking about the building now. I'm talking about all born-again believers that we, of course, manifest through a local church. But I'm talking about he is against true Bible-believing Christians, because that's where God's going to receive the glory. His mission is to rob God of glory. Not going to succeed. He's not going to do it. He's a pawn in God's hand, but that is why you have a foe. Why did these people in Thessalonica care that other Thessalonians no longer serve idols but went and served God? Because the devil was behind it. Why in the world would people care if I wanted to teach my kid about the Bible and influence them for God and have them, and even tell my neighbors about it and my friends? I'm not putting a gun to their head. I'm not twisting their arm. I'm not even making them uncomfortable. I'm just saying, here's what Jesus can do for you. And they want to shut it down. They want to stop it. Why would the devil want to do that? Because he's a foe of the church. Now, he has pawns. You know, you're not going to meet the devil himself. He wouldn't tell you if he was there. But you can meet his pawns. Now, I'm not talking about demons. Demons are work for him too. But he's got people in this world that work for him. Most of them are unwitting pawns. You know, I really don't fear. I don't fear any of them. Might not be the right word. I'm not very concerned about the church of Satan. You know, the church of Satan is really a sarcasm. I mean, LaVey, I think, was the guy who started this. He's a brazen atheist. He doesn't even believe in the devil. You can read what he said. It was really started as a sarcasm. Well, if you've got your freedom just as a Christian, I ought to have a church of Satan. And, of course, when he started it, he's an atheist. And he didn't believe in the devil. But he called, followers called on, and they started giving money to it. And then he's like, okay, I'll be the, you know, church of Satan. There are witches and there are demon-possessed people. That's really not our biggest foe. The biggest thing the devil uses are unwitting pawns. You know, think about politically. You know, communism is a foe of the church. You can put different names to it. I don't know how old communism is historically. It goes by different names, but communism, by nature, is your loyalty is to the state. Your loyalty is to government, and the government takes care of everybody. Government becomes God. Now, if you're going to have a political establishment, why in the world would they do that? What do they get out of it? Why are they motivated that way? They don't even know, but the devil is behind that government is God. Because I want to be dependent on them. No, I'm supposed to be dependent on him. That's why that communism always wants to shut down the gospel. All you got to do is go back to one of these places where it was prominent. And what's the first thing they do? They shut down anything. And, of course, what loyalty? A Christian's not loyalty first of all to the government. Our loyalty is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have another king, one Jesus, just like Paul was persecuted for. So one of the foes is going to be politics. Well, you know, the devil tries that, and he finds, well, that didn't stop Christians. All they did is they started these underground churches and house churches, and man, the gospel kept growing. It happens in China right now. It happens in Iran. There's places where the gospel's not allowed, and the church thrives because the devil can't work. But he said, I'll try. Then we'll use religion. God, or the devil, fights God through state religions. Whenever the religion is running with the state, and the state implements rules. You know, you'd say, well, boy, you know, wouldn't this world be great if we just made a preacher, a good fundamental Bible-believing preacher, go in a public school every week and make those kids come to chapel and hear the gospel? Well, it'd be great for them to hear the gospel, but if you force people to be a Christian, it never works. You can't force anybody to be a Christian. Now, by grace, if they make it available and encourage kids to come to say, you want to go to study hall or you want to go hear a chapel, it's up to you, and let the gospel, it probably would change some lives, no doubt about it. But to force people, hey, if you're not going to be a Christian, we're going to pressure you. If you're not going to be a Christian, we're going to, you know, you're not going to get along well. You're not going to make good money. You're not going to have a good job. That's how state churches begin, and it's Christian in name, of course. You can't force a person to be born again. They got to decide to be. They got to choose it. So the devil, if he can't get it to swing one way, he'll swing it the other. Look back through history. Anytime there's been a state church, it's always been an opposition. Hey, who was the greatest opposition to the Bible being printed in man's language? Well, it was back in the Spanish Inquisition. There was a state church. The Catholic Church says, we can't have that. Man, that'll ruin everything. We get the Bible in people's hands. That's how the devil fights. Islam is a religion, and it's run a theocracy, and that's how they try to quell Christianity. But let me give you some good news. Nothing the devil tries is going to prevail against the church. These people saw it. They fought against it. His purpose, of course, look at verse 16. Forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved. You know, the devil wants to keep us from speaking to people that they might be saved. Now, he evidently was somewhat successful in some instances. The devil did keep Paul from going to some places that perhaps he would have liked to have gone. He did keep some churches from having the freedom they would have liked to have had. It's one of the understandings of God's permissive will versus his sovereign will. He does allow some things to take place that wouldn't be best. Maybe Christians didn't pray. Maybe they didn't make wise decisions. He said that they were forbidding them to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, as if had he not hindered us, some more folks might have been. Because men have to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. So you don't just sit back and say, well, what will be, will be. Don't be like the primitive Baptist who fell down the stairs, broke his leg, stayed in the hospital 3-4 weeks, got out and said, man, I'm sure glad that's over with. I mean, what will be, right? It was going to happen no matter what. No, it might have been better if you'd watched where you're going and hadn't fell down the steps. You know, the fact is, the devil is going to fight, and we can't just say, well, he's going to fight, that's the way it is. No, that causes us to wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, to put on the whole armor of God, to stand against the wiles of the devil, to know that we've got a foe, but we also know that when we stand against him, it's really not us, it's God who stands against him. But we've got to recognize that he's there. So the church was faithful onto the foundation. They had a God's word, and of course they knew they were going to fight against the foe of the devil. He was going to hinder them. But then he says in verse 19, says, what is our hope, our joy, our crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? For ye are our glory and joy. You know, the Apostle Paul said, look, you're going to be hindered. You're going to have a foe. He's going to try to stop things. He says, but here's what it comes down to. You, those Thessalonians that I've won to Christ, or either I won and then you won somebody after I did, we're part of it. I've invested in your lives and you've come to Christ. He said, that's my glory and joy. That's my crown. Do you know what a faithful church can, though they're going to be persecuted, what is ultimately going to happen is we can rejoice in the crown. You know, these crowns are described, and I don't mind if you make them literal, but really, what good's a bunch of gold and jewels going to be in heaven when they pave streets with it? Right? I think the crown's a little deeper than just something they're going to set on my head. We know that the 24 elders, which represent at least the church, perhaps more, but certainly the church, cast their crowns down at the feet of the Lord Jesus. I mean, I think you can make it bigger than literal. It's figurative, but it's a bigger thing. It's big. And the crown, he says, you are our crown of rejoicing. We know 1 Corinthians 9:27, the crown is an incorruptible crown. Well, you know, when you invest in a soul, when you invest the word of God into a lost life and they trust the Lord and they're saved and you're investing in them, whether you're investing from all the way from your kids to a stranger you've never met, praying for a soul to be saved, all of that investment is an incorruptible crown. Paul said, I have laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me, and not to me only, but all those that love his appearing. Ye are our glory and joy, our crown. Hey, the crown is certainly related to the return on an eternal investment. And you know, when it comes down to it, what are we investing in? We invested in people. We're investing. It's wonderful if a Christian comes to this church and can grow, but why do they need to grow? So they can walk with God and influence somebody else for Christ. It's wonderful if there's a lost person who comes to the service and they hear the gospel and they're saved. And what's our goal for them? To get them saved, to get them growing, to get them interested in sharing that with somebody else. Or to see somebody come in, maybe a family that's got really no direction, and they get their family straightened out and they start influencing their kids for God. And what do those kids do? Grow up and influence somebody else for God. I mean, when it all comes down to it, to bring God the glory is that when we reach lost folks with this wonderful message. And he said, Paul looked back and he said, I thank God also for this cause, because I invested in you with the word of God, and you've taken that and you're investing it in people, the power of the word of God. Let's go ahead and have a word of prayer this evening. Lord, we're thankful tonight that you have given us this wonderful book. You've given us the gospel. You've, of